So this book of Revelation is about the end. The tribulation period, a 7-year period where, well, basically all hell breaks loose on this earth. And then what follows is a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapters 4 through 19 gives us that 7-year period. And so we're looking at these things that are going to take place during that time. The church will be removed. And the world will be left to destroy itself under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, I say that the world will be left to destroy itself under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, I think we saw that in the first four seals in chapter 6. But then, as this goes on and gets worse, then we know that there comes a point where Antichrist is going to stand up and in the temple and say, "I'm God, worship me." And that's when God will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, rebellious world. Now, the purpose of this 7-year period, which is yet to come, but it is just around the corner, is to minister to the Jews. Jesus wants to save the Jews. He came originally to save the Jews, but they didn't recognize him as their Messiah. But when he comes back, their eyes will be opened, excuse me, and they will see Jesus. And many Gentiles are going to be saved during that time also, but they're going to get saved the hard way. You know, you guys think, you know, it's like you're afraid that if you get saved, if you give your life to the Lord, you're hearing these things, and as you hear you know it's true, but you're thinking, boy, but what will my friends say? Well, I'll tell you what, your friends are not going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. And you know, you think it's hard to just tell your friends, "Hey, I'm a born-again believer now, I'm a different guy." You think that's hard? Well, after the church is out and the tribulation begins, it will be so hard to give your life to the Lord, because here your friends won't chop your head off, literally. But then after the rapture of the church, if you want to be saved, it's going to cost you. It will be much more difficult. But we're going to look here in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, and we're going to notice that a lot of people do get saved during the tribulation period. So, we're going to keep, as we go through, I'm just noticing this, like, I know I'm going to say something that you're all going to say, "Yeah, duh, Kevin." But I just noticed that in Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, that it just keeps going back and forth between what's going on the earth during that time, and then we'll get a shot of heaven. What's going on in heaven? What's going on earth? What's going on in heaven? And so today we get heaven. Yes. It's much better. So John saw the 144,000 Jews who were marked to be sealed, to be protected. And he told us who they were, what that was about. And then it says after these things, now his focus is going to be in heaven. So let's check it out. Verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" If you want to know about them four living creatures and such, you can get the CDs from chapter 4. I'm not going to get into their identities, because chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 is dealing with the identity of that multitude that no one can number. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Now, when you talk about a number of people that, you know, I can't tell you how many people they are, you got to really try to grasp this in one way. And that's that in John's first view of heaven, remember in chapter 4, well, it gets on to chapter 5. In verse 11, he saw a bunch of angels, and this is how he describes it. It says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Okay, if you were to do the math on all of that, it's like you might come up with something like 100 million or something like that. But he gave us numbers there. But here, he looks out and he gives us no number. He goes, this is more than all the angels that I saw. This is more than that. And they're from everywhere. Notice that. And that's something I hardly think of in heaven. It's so funny. You know, whenever I start teaching on heaven, I start seeing something else there that I didn't even consider. But this is true. And that there will still be a distinction between people. Notice it says all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Which means that we will all be there with our same language. That doesn't mean we won't know all the other languages. We'll know them all. But we'll still all have our distinction. I know a lot of times you think that you go to heaven and all of us turn into some little wisp of whatever, you know. You know, and the only reason you know that that's so-and-so is because you just know it, but it doesn't look like anything. He just looks like a poof of smoke or something, you know. And that's not what heaven is, but we will have our distinctions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37 and 38, when Paul was telling us some details about this stuff, he says, "What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now, I'll go ahead and read from verse 41 through 44 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another, and another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And so what you're all sitting in right now is your seed. Every one of us are just a bunch of seeds in a package waiting to be planted. When this body dies, then we get another body. And as different as a tree is to the seed that started it, so will our new body be. But each one of us is a different seed. All of us seeds look a little different. All of us seeds talk a little different. And so when we get our new body, we'll still differ from one another. And that's, I just think that's a cool thing. I don't know why I'm glad for that. Now, that doesn't mean, now don't you fear, all you people that are not really pleased with the way you look. Don't worry about it. And don't look at somebody who looks really good. I'm gonna look like that. Don't do that, because God has a perfect, glorious body for you. It's perfect. It's wonderful. And it will be different from everybody else's, just as you are here today. Now, these people are clothed in white robes, which represents righteousness. So they are all right. Everything about them is right, pure, perfect. And they're waving palm branches. Palm branches, by the way, it's a sign of victory. You wave palm branches when you win. John Gill, a commentator, says, "Conquerors used to carry palm tree branches in their hands. Those who conquered in the combats and plays among the Greeks used not only to have crowns of palm trees given to them, but carried branches of it in their hands, as did also the Romans in their triumphs." So it was a natural thing. It's something that would happen in ancient times, and certainly here they are in heaven waving the palm branches saying, you know, we are victorious here. Well, actually, it's Jesus who is victorious, but check it out in John chapter 12, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as they proclaimed him to be king, It reads in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And so they're waving their palm branches. "We win! You did it!" The Jews have been looking for a Messiah for hundreds of years. They're waiting for God to release them from the oppression of this world. They're waiting for God to send his Messiah to rule and reign in this world, you know, with the Jews working alongside of them. That's what they were waiting for. Now, of course, and I'm not going to get into all of this, but just a quick little bunny trail. The reason the Jews didn't recognize Jesus was because they thought the Messiah was supposed to save them from the Romans and from all the other people. They didn't realize that Messiah needs to save you from yourself. The Jews needed to be saved from their own sins. And they wouldn't buy it. "Oh, not me. I don't need anybody telling me that there's something wrong with me on the inside. I'm a Jew." And so they didn't receive it. And such is the same reason so many people will not receive Jesus Christ, because they think it's everybody else's fault in their life. They think so-and-so is the problem. This is the problem. The government's the problem. The president's the problem. The whatever else it is, they're the problem. No, you are. It's you. And when you come face-to-face with Jesus Christ, you have to come to face with the fact that you are the problem that he has come to save. You know, don't get bent out of shape if somebody tells you you're a problem. Because Jesus is the solution. And he loves you so much, he went to the cross to die in order to save you from yourself. And so, anyway, so the Jews didn't recognize him. But so many of the common people of the Jews did, as when he rode into town, they waved the palm branches, "Yay, our king!" And Jesus came in, and they really did think that Jesus was going to wipe out the Romans. "All right, everybody, get your guns. Let's kill Romans." And from that point on, Jesus just went to the cross. And because of that misunderstanding, it would be 5 days later that these same people that were crying out, "Hosanna, save now, King of Israel," they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's because they didn't know really why or how he was going to do this stuff. But you see here, this view in heaven that John is having, all of those who are waving palm branches, they have full knowledge, and also it's all done. Jesus got that victory at the cross. Actually, the victory came at the empty tomb. Jesus crucified for our sins, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. They should have been waving palm branches that day. But certainly when we are in heaven and those who are standing before God right now waving palm branches, it's a done deal. It is a victory, and it's all done. It's finished. I want you to notice, you know, so there they are waving palm branches. They're all dressed in white. They're all around. I want you to notice that this entire multitude, with the angels, with the elders, and with those the living creatures, they have their full attention on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, by the way, some of you trying to figure out the Father's place and the Son's place. Well, who's who? Who's sitting on the throne? Who's sitting where? How does this all work? I don't know. You know, You say God the Father, you say God the Son, and as they're looking here at the throne, it says that, you know, they're worshiping on the throne, and yet there's "and to the Lamb," so that means the Lamb is sitting over here. Well, let me tell you something if you want to get a little more confused. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, we see that it is the Father sitting on the throne, but in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we see that it is Jesus sitting on the throne. And as we get to verse 17 of this chapter, you notice that it says Jesus is in the midst of the throne. Or in some of your translations, in the NIV and the NASB, it says that Jesus is in the center of the throne. And so, You know what you do with this? You say, okay, I know that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I'll let God sort the rest of that out for me. But I think what's really important for us to notice is that these people are, what they're doing, they're focused on Jesus Christ. They're focused on the throne. And that tells me something. Listen carefully. Heaven is not about where you are or what you get, but rather it is about who you are with. Very important that we understand that about heaven. And I want you to know that if we know that about heaven, then that needs to translate into this life for us today. And that our relationship with the Lord is not about where you are, what you get, but rather who you are with. As it was Abraham who had learned from God in Genesis chapter 15. Actually, it all started in chapter 14. Abraham had to go to war and rescue his crazy nephew, Lot. He had to rescue him out of a big war that had gone on between some 10 kings. And he rescued Lot out of Sodom, actually. And of course, you know what happened with Lot. After he got rescued, he said, "Thanks a lot, I'm going back." And he went back into Sodom, and that's another story. But the king of Sodom, after Abraham had won that war, came to Abraham and brought him truckloads of stuff, spoils and money and just all the stuff that, you know, and Abraham said, "No, I don't want it. I don't want it. Lest somebody could say that I have made Abraham rich." And so king of Sodom went away, and Abraham was, the next thing we see is chapter 15 of Genesis. And God approaches Abraham and says something very strange to Abraham, which makes me think that maybe Abraham was regretting sending the king of Sodom away. Has anybody ever offered you money? And you said, "Oh no, I can't take that." And they say, "Okay," and they stick it back in their pocket. You know, and especially the next day, you're banging your head saying, "I needed that money." And I wonder if that's where Abraham was. I wonder if Abraham was just sitting around saying, "I think that was my ship. It had come in." There was somebody was just saying, "My ship came in and I was at the bus station." Is that what? But that's the way he was, maybe feeling. But God is so awesome, and he redirects Abraham's focus, as your focus and my focus needs to be redirected. He says, "Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward." Oh, so often we think it is God who is the giver of exceedingly great rewards. But listen, people, he is the great reward. The amazing thing about God, though, if we can see that, by the way, that's where the joy comes. And when it's all about that one person being that great reward, it's like a marriage. If I'm far away from my wife for a time, when I get home, I'm thinking about her. I'm not thinking about the furniture, just the things around the house. I'm thinking about her. I want to see her. And God created those relationships for us that we would understand something, that God is very relational. He wants to see you. And that's the weird thing. That's what blows my mind. See, he wants us to understand that he is the greatest reward, and there is nothing beside him, beyond him, anything else. It is him. He is it. But on the other side of that, check it out. He looks at you. the same way. As heaven is all about who we are with, for God, heaven is all about who he is with. And we so often think, no, that can't be. You know, as I always feel like God just puts up with me and he lets me in heaven because, well, he's God. Come on. Come on, sit over there. Shut up. And but Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, you people who are born again believers in Christ, you are that joy. He will be so blessed to have you in heaven. What's that? That's weird. That's just weird. And so understand, as they are all there in heaven, you know, they're not out at the baseball game. They're not out at this. They're not out doing this or whatever. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do anything but just sit here and grow. But because we have this world and we do the things we do in this world, and that's fine. But the entire focus of heaven is Jesus Christ. It is all about him. He is the one who makes it heaven. And he loves us. Weird. Notice what they attribute to God, what they give him credit for. It says salvation. Look in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. It is all him. Salvation belongs to him. He was the one who did it. We didn't do it. He did it. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. None of y'all are working for your salvation. I've given you this picture before. Let me give it to you again. When we get to heaven, we're going to look around and you are going to see some people you just didn't think you were going to see there. And you're also going to say, where's so-and-so? And certainly people will look at me and they're going to say, how did you get here? Now, they'll say, now, of course, you people in Fort Bragg, and you know, you think I'm a Christian, and that's good. And I am. You know, and so none of you, I hope none of you will be surprised to see me in heaven. But from my past, people I haven't seen since I've been saved, some of them will get saved. And when they see me, they're going to be shocked. And they're going to say, how did you get here? And I'll ask them, how did you get here? And then we will just immediately, our response will simply be pointing to Christ. That's how I got here. All salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the only way you can get there. Is because of what he did. Now, okay, when I go to Southern California, we go to these baseball games. And there's these promotions that they have, little promotions throughout the game. And one of them is if a player hits a home run in the seventh inning, then everybody gets a double-double from In-N-Out Burger. All right? Now, and we like these promotions, and you're there at the game, and you're waiting for these things to happen. And if the guy does it, there it is. He hits a home run, and you realize something. I get a double-double, and I didn't even do anything. Who did it? The guy who hit the home run. Did I hit the home run? No. Did I help him around the bases? No. Did I have anything to do with that man swinging a stick and hitting a ball over a fence? No. Do I get an In-N-Out Burger? Yes. Why? Because I was there. That is the only reason I get an In-N-Out burger. Did you know people driving by the stadium? They don't get an In-N-Out burger. Well, why do you get it? I was there. Everything Jesus did for you, he did not need your help, and he does not need your assistance in your salvation. He did it all. And the only reason you can be saved is if you're there. Anybody who is not there is not saved. Oh, as I was considering this morning, I was thinking of singing this song for you. I would mess it all up, though. I've only really heard the song from one guy, and he messes it all up in a real nice way. Went and checked it out in a hymn book, and in this hymn book, I was, you know, looking at the melody in that hymn book, and I said, that's not the way so-and-so sang it. And I thought, well, I'll just leave it alone, but there's a song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Sometimes it makes me tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? You know what, gang? If you were there, you received the prize. And he is the prize. Eternity with him is the prize. Now, if that is not enough for you, or you think that somehow that's just some, you know, and you would rather just have this kind of a head knowledge and be religious, well then, I just would like to suggest that maybe you weren't there and you don't have the prize. If Jesus is not a prize to you, then maybe you don't understand what he did. And besides, you know, heaven, all these people are around Jesus worshiping him. Jesus just doesn't sit off some other room and just send out the gifts through the door or something. He is the prize. And I will tell you something. The day I got saved, I was there when they crucified my Lord. And it just about killed me. To suddenly have that understanding of what he did for me. I love my Jesus so much. And it blows my mind that he can love me at all. But he loves me zillions of times, infinitely more than I will ever know to love him. He loves you infinitely more than you will ever love him. But I will tell you this. If you were there, you're going to love him because you're going to see how much he loves you. Notice also that about the salvation, all of that salvation comes from Jesus. But look what else they give him. They're saying to him, amen, so be it. This is it. That's it. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might. All of these things. they attribute to the Lord, or should I say, we, you know, they give them to the Lord. They say, here, we, you know, we give you all these things because they all come from you. You know, every good thing in us has come from the Lord. God gave it to us. And we turn around and just give it back to him. That's the thing about throwing the crowns back at his feet, as the 24 elders did. You know, they got these crowns, and we all get a crown. You know, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, Paul says, yeah, got a crown laid up for me, and everybody else will who love is appearing. You're going to get your crown. Cool. You know, I don't know how good y'all look in a crown, but the point of that crown is the fact that it's a reward. But when we look to Jesus, we look at that crown and go, you did it. The crown's yours. And besides, as earlier stated, Jesus is our great reward. And so, let's go on. Let's go to verse 13. We're doing real good on time, by the way. You don't think I am. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Kind of a funny thing. You know, I always tell you stuff, and then I'll read something later in the Bible, and it kind of contradicts what I've told you, because I have told you at times that there are no quizzes in heaven. And I guess I'm wrong. Looks like John's getting a quiz here. You know, and any time anybody quizzes you in heaven, you know, don't you? You know, I know that's what I would do. And we'll see that John kind of does that. But I just think that as we're going to look at this verse 14, that it's great because we're not left in the dark. You know, the question, just like as Ezekiel was questioned in Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember, this last week we were talking about this. God says to Ezekiel, looking at some dead bones, his bones are all dried up, and he says, hey, Ezekiel, you think I can make those bones come to life? And Ezekiel says, you know. Good answer. Well, anyway, God does not leave us in the dark. Wherever we're asked a question, it is so that we will come to the conclusion of what God is telling us. But if we, you know, he wants us to come to him with that stuff. He wants us to be honest. I don't understand this. You come to him with it. And he does not leave us in the dark. John did not recognize these people, but the elder is going to clue him in. All right? Verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. Hey, where'd these guys come from? You know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay. What we would call the tribulation saints. Those who gave their lives to Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. I want you to know that the word the definite article is emphatic. It is there. It is not just like people who have been martyred over the course of all time. But this is speaking of that particular time. That seven-year period. And that's why I believe that even here we're looking at those guys that we saw back in chapter 6 who were under the altar. And verse 9 of chapter 6 says those are the souls who've been slain for the word of God, their testimony. And they cried, hey, when are you going to fix this? And anyway, so now we got a whole bunch of them. And I believe that these are the ones who had given their lives to the Lord during that seven-year period. But I want you to notice that they washed in the blood of Jesus. The last part of that verse 14 says, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus. See, their own blood won't do. I think something about, I want to clear something up here. Refusing the mark of the beast and accepting martyrdom will not get you into heaven. Let me say it again. Refusing the mark of the beast and accepting martyrdom will not get you into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus will get you into heaven. There are some who just would look at all of this and even see the disasters going on in the world, understanding and remembering, oh yeah, I was at Calvary Chapel listening to God teach me about this stuff. And now all them Christians are gone and I'm stuck here and I got a decision to make. I know what I'm going to do. Well, I know what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to take that guy's mark. Yeah, but you have to take the Lord's mark. His blood. If you don't take his blood and you refuse the mark of the beast, but you still won't take God's mark, then you're lost. You might as well take the beast's mark. You might as well take that. To be saved, you must depend only upon the blood of Christ, not the blood of your own martyrdom. It is only the blood of Christ that saves you. And I do wonder, this is just theoretically speaking, don't send me all the emails and stuff. But theoretically speaking, I wonder if there will be people who do not receive the mark, run and hide so they don't get their head chopped off, and then die and still not go to heaven. Got to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, not your own blood. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And there are people who give their bodies to be burned, but they never knew the Lord. Maybe they're standing for their religion. Maybe they're standing for their rights. And so they washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so I like how we're told here that they are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. This being a great multitude, which has increased a lot from chapter 6, Revelation 6, the fifth seal, because they're all hiding under the altar. Now there's too many to be hiding under the altar. It'd be pretty stuffy in there. Now they're all out and they're worshiping the Lord. And some people believe that this is parenthetical from 9 to 17 and that this is just what we see right before Jesus comes on the horse in chapter 19. But we don't really know where the timing is on this one. But we do know it's after the ones were found under the altar, because now we have a lot more of them. So we're just seeing people get saved, and then there they are before the Lord. Question. This is my question. This is not for me to sit here and try to refute your position on all of this, but this is my question. Where is the church? See, post-tribbers believe that this is the church, that the church has to... What's a post-tribber? Post-tribber, those of you who are new, this is Christian talk. Don't you hate Christian talk? There are three basic views, plus a couple of other ones that are not as basic, but I'll give you the three basic views very quickly. There's a 7-year tribulation that comes, and some people believe that the church will have to endure the 7-year tribulation. Some people believe that at the halfway point, at the 3.5-year point, that they will be raptured, taken away, and they won't endure the last 3.5 years, but they'll be here for the first 3.5 years. Others, and I'm one of those others, believe that the church will be taken out at the commencement of the 7 years. All right? And that's what we believe at Calvary Chapel. You know, a lot of times people say, well, what does Calvary believe about this? I say, hey, look, I don't really care what Calvary believes. What does the Bible say? The Bible is what we're going with. And I want you to know that very smart people, very scholarly people, hold different views on when the church goes out. So it is possible for a guy who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, there's your pre-trib, post-trib is after the 70, mid-trib is in the middle. So there's giving you your terms. But, you know, we have pre-tribs, post-tribs, and mid-tribs who can all fellowship together because we look through a glass dimly. And we don't really know, although I still think I know. But we're not going to go there. But I still have the question. Where's the church? Well, the post-tribbers, those who say that we're going to be going through the whole 7 years and just have to dodge those rocks the best we can, they say that this has to be the church, and because they're not really, where are they? And this is where people go. They go before God when they die, and so here they are. But my problem, I got a couple problems, but one problem is that John didn't recognize these people. Don't you think he would have recognized some of his friends or something? He didn't recognize, who are these people? You know why he never saw them? They never came to church. And also, there remains the fact that not all Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have been martyred. These are people that have come out of the Great Tribulation here, as it says. But over here, and these are the ones I am comparing to, chapter 6, verse 9. These were martyred and so much, or you know, persecuted. And you know, most Christians that I have ever known died of natural causes. So where are they? We know that they're not of this multitude that we're seeing here. So you know what this does? It confuses us more. Because where are they? Is it a soul sleep thing? Because we'll be resurrected on the last day? No, I don't think there's such a thing. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Also, there was a thief who died next to Jesus. And this thief was being crucified next to Jesus, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, all right, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I will guarantee you this thief was not martyred for his faith in Christ. But to be absent from his body, to be present with the Lord, so where are these guys? Where are all the Christians who have died of natural causes and who were never persecuted? Well, to the degree, we always get a little bit of persecution, right? We get that horrible persecution in Fort Bragg. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh. And that's it. Anyway. But you know, my point being, those who have died of natural causes throughout the ages, they are just not there. Did God stuff them in a closet somewhere and... I don't, you know, I just thoughts I have. And here's my theory. That since this entire vision of the book of Revelation relates to the 7-year tribulation period, that it also relates to those who are going to be affected by it. And that John is only seeing what pertains to that time. And God is just showing him what he needs to see and who he needs to see. Because, you know, the church, you know, we're going to be with him. But, you know, and I do believe the church will also be worshiping him. There's no way we're going to be sitting off in another room, you know, smoking cigarettes, reading magazines, you know, waiting for this time to, are you guys done? No, we are going to be before the throne of God. And so I do believe that, yeah, what is going on here in all this, the Lord is only dealing with those whom he deals with during that 7-year period. And so that's who John sees. So that's my theory. I've heard a lot of other theories. I shouldn't say a lot, maybe 2 or 3, and I'm not going to share them with you because I just didn't like them. I mean, you know, some of these guys try to twist and turn in a lot of different ways that I just think that it's just not, I just don't see that. And so I just don't like to share that stuff with you. All right, we need to go on. Verse 15. Excuse me. Okay. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now, we don't know how they will serve God or how they are serving God, and we don't know how we will serve God for all eternity. We're going to leave that up to the Lord. We don't know how that works. But as far as the phrase day and night, they serve him day and night, that's just a figure of speech. Remember to compare scripture with scripture so that we understand what we're getting at. Because this, it's a figure of speech simply meaning all the time, always. Because you see, when it's all said and done, there is going to be no nighttime. We cannot serve him day and night if there's no nighttime. And so that's why we know that this is a figure of speech. In Revelation 22, verse 5, it says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that's, by the way, everybody who is in heaven. And so we're not going to have to deal with nighttime and things like that. In verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. This, to me, is a hint that not all who refuse the mark would die necessarily of martyrdom. I mean, not straight martyrdom, should I say. Although we later see that those who've had their heads chopped off for not taking the mark of the beast, they will be with the Lord. But could it be that there will be others who didn't take the mark but didn't get their head chopped? I don't know. But this gives me a little hint. As it says, they will neither hunger nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them. This is a picture of someone running out into the wilderness. This is a picture of somebody trying to hide. And as it reads in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, check this out. Speaking of the beast and the mark, says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so if you don't have the mark, you can't get a job, you can't get food, you can't have any money, you cannot do a thing. And if you tried to work your way into society without that mark, you will be killed. It would be impossible to sneak in. And so what do? They sneak out. And they hide. And as the Jews, I believe, are brought out into the wilderness to be protected, the Lord feeds them there, just like the Lord fed Elijah with the raven. But what about the Gentiles? So, maybe, if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, should I say, if you do receive the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, and you do not receive the mark of the beast, yeah, they'll lop your head off, or you have to run for your life where you'll starve to death in the heat of the day. Wow. But glory to God, they shall neither hunger anymore, thirst anymore, sun shall not strike them, nor any. It's done. It's over. And in verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I started thinking about that last verse. I'm a little bothered by that because, wait a minute, isn't that what he does now? Isn't that who Jesus is now? How can, in a scene of heaven, how in the world is he going to continue to be our shepherd and then lead us places? Come on over here, I got some fountains of living water for you over here. How does he do that, or what's the purpose of that? Well, As I got a little ahead of myself, I want to just read a couple of things about him being our shepherd, okay? John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Remember, you and I are sheep, okay? Very important. You know why we're sheep, right? Why God refers to us as sheep in his word? You know why? It's because we're stupid. Yes. And we'll follow anybody. We'll follow anything. And we're cute. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, to whatever degree we experience the love and care of Jesus Christ in this life, you'd have to multiply that by zillions for the next life. Think of how the fact of Jesus leading you in this life, since you've given your life to him, you know his voice, you're being led by him. But what's so hard, you know, is that, you know, we have this sinful flesh that likes to be led other places too. But how wonderful to be done with the sinful flesh and be face to face with God Almighty, and there he is, he's still the shepherd. And we'll always be taken care of by him. When you go to heaven, you're going to be taken care of by him. That's good. I need someone to take care of me. I want you to notice the contrast between heaven and earth. We have just read a whole bunch of stuff on what's going on in the earth from chapter 6 all the way up through chapter 7, verse 8. And all of the things that had gone on, that are going on in the earth at that time. And then now we just looked into heaven and we see worshiping. We see people bowed down, multitudes that you can't even number, giving all glory and honor to the Lord. And we see the Lord in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the people, leading them, guiding them, caring for them. What a contrast between heaven and earth. The good news is that the Lord is going to bring heaven and earth back together to agree again. Of course, he's going to destroy this one first. Revelations chapter 21 and 22, it all begins with, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, and as you read through the accounts of what heaven looks like, and then you see New Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens, and it's just this big squared city, weird, and it comes down to the earth, and it's like there's the earth, there's the New Jerusalem, and then there's heaven, and that will all be yours and mine. You know what's funny about all that? We're still going to be right there at the feet of Jesus. It will all come together. It will all come together for you, and you'll be there at the new heaven and the new earth if you have your garment washed in the blood. You know, just because you don't cuss or drink, or just because you're a moral person, that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The only way you can go to heaven is if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus. The only way you can go to heaven is if Jesus were to die on the cross for you. Well, he did, but the question is, were you there? And if you weren't there, the Lord has worked out a deal to where you can be there today? Are you willing to come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that that's your sins that were punished on his body? Knowing that he did it for you because he loves you. If you are there, that means he did all the work and you get the prize. Maybe you've just gone to church all your life. Maybe you've gone to church for just the last month. I don't know your story. But the most important thing that could ever happen to you in this life is to come face to face with a crucified Savior. Because he wants to save you out of this. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to save you from hell. He wants to save you from the wrath. And all you got to do is believe. Do that today. Where the Lord really would be your shepherd. It is amazing, you know, and it excuse me. I've had this furball all morning. Anyway, it is amazing to me how many memorial services, funerals that I do for people who didn't know the Lord. How that kills me more than anything. And then I'm asked to read the 23rd Psalm. I don't think there's any greater hypocrisy than for an unbeliever to read the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Is that true? Is the Lord your shepherd? I shall not want. In other words, are you satisfied with the Lord? Are you satisfied with the Lord? I just tell you that that psalm is the most revealing. It's one of the most revealing portions of scriptures as to where our heart really is. If we're willing to just read it and see what it says. Well, I tell you, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever, only if the Lord is your shepherd. Give it up. Have him be your shepherd. Have him be your reward. And today, even today, will be the most glorious, because then you will know that one day you'll be face to face with him in glory, and he being face to face with you, looking at you with all that love, which he loves you with right now. But how wonderful to see it. And one day, all us believers will. Amen.